Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the Bible. Lord, it's plain. It's clear. Lord, what a light and trifling attitude we have towards sin. Forgive us. As Brother Skeet preached last night, there is a straw that breaks the back of God's mercy. Teach us as we are here this morning from your holy sanctuary. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, what's the name of our time together this morning? Feasting or fasting? We're going to talk about the feast days for a moment and a few other things if we have time. Why did God give the feast days? What does it say in the Bible? What does it say in the Bible? Colossians chapter 2. Let's go back to the experts. Let's go back to the experts and see what the experts say about this whole topic. Paul was an expert, don't you think? Not only was he an expert, he knew the sanctuary service backward and forward as a Pharisee. Did you know the Pharisees didn't know the first five books of the Bible by heart? If they misquoted a word, they could be stoned. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, "And being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh," this is all sanctuary talk here, friends, "being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him," quickened means made alive, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing them over it. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, plural, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now let's talk about that for a minute. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Is that the Ten Commandments? How can you prove it from the Bible? Pardon me? Where in Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy chapter, it's either 31 or 32. Deuteronomy 31 verse 26, God gives the children of Israel, or God gives Moses the ceremonial law. Now look at verse 24 first. "And it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book." Stop. Who wrote the Ten Commandment law? God. Who was writing this law? Moses. Where did God write the Ten Commandments? Table of stone. Where did Moses write this law? In a book. Let's make sure that distinction is very clear. We're not talking about the Ten Commandments here. We're talking about the ceremonial law. "That Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord," what was contained in the Ark of the Covenant? The Ten Commandment law that God wrote. Notice what he said. "Take this book of the law," which book? The book that Moses wrote, "and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God." Notice he didn't say put it inside. He said put it in the side of. There's a little pouch hanging on the side of the Ark of the Covenant where the ceremonial law was slipped. It sat right in there, right next to the law of God, showing that this, listen to me now, this could be likened, are you ready for this? This, hanging on the pouch, could be likened to the spirit of prophecy, which exemplified the law, the Bible. Both were inspired and written by a prophet. One was not less inspired than the other. Amen? Amen? We have a prophet who wrote exemplifying the law. She is not less inspired than Daniel. She is not less inspired than Peter. You cannot be almost pregnant. You're either inspired or you aren't. Take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. Now listen, that it may be there for a witness against thee. What was against us that Paul's talking about? He was a Jew. He knew what he was talking about. He's talking about the ceremonial law. That's what was nailed to the cross. Now, having said that, we can prove it even more. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge thee in meat. Where does the Ten Commandments talk about meat? It doesn't. Or in drink. Where does the Ten Commandments talk about drink? It doesn't. Or in respect of an holy day. Where does the Ten Commandments talk about a holy day? It does in the fourth commandment. Or of the new moon. Where does the Ten Commandments talk about a new moon? It doesn't. How about of a Sabbath days, plural? It talks about a Sabbath day, singular. You see what Paul's doing here? He is artfully showing the believers that it was not the Ten Commandments that were done away. It was the ceremonial law that was done away with all of its feast days and all of its sacrifices because they were a what? Verse 17. They were a shadow of things to come. When you have, what do you have to have in order to cast a shadow? Is there a shadow on this whiteboard right now? Is there now? What do I need to cast a shadow? You got to have something to block the light. You got to have something hard. What was the ceremonial law a shadow of? The cross. The cross cast a shadow backward over the ceremonial system. Do we need to be keeping feast days today? If we are keeping feast days today, if we think we have to keep feast days to be saved or as a part of the salvation process, that God still wants us to keep these feast days, we are denying the validity, the efficacy, the power, and the purpose of the cross. Simple as it is. Anyone who says you got to keep Passover, they don't understand the cross. Anyone who says you got to keep a Day of Atonement, are we in the Day of Atonement now? Yes, but do we keep it the same way they did? No. There are certain feast days that have not yet met their anti-type. There's only two. We're in one of them now. What's the next one? Feast of Tabernacles. But should we still be saying you got to keep the Feast of Pentecost? No. Feast of First Fruits? No. Feast of Unleavened Bread? No. Those now are all symbols of a greater truth. Let me show you. First, the first feast of the year was what? Passover. We're going to study Passover in great detail today. So I'm just going to pass over, excuse the pun, I'm going to pass over that for the moment. Now, we come down to Unleavened Bread was the next one. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a very unique feast. We only have two feasts like this one in the whole cycle. Because this was a seven-day feast. It was a seven-day feast. And each, the first day and the last day, by the way, the Passover came on what day? Nisan 14. That's about April, May, somewhere in there. This one came the very next day, Nisan 15. And then after the first day of Unleavened Bread was a ceremonial Sabbath. The last day of Unleavened Bread was a ceremonial Sabbath. Hold that in your mind for a moment. We'll get back to it in just a moment. And if I forget to, brother, you can point it out to me, okay, and make sure that I stay on the money here today. Passover, Unleavened, I appreciate what you did for me because I have a tendency to want to talk about everything at once. Unleavened Bread, what was the next feast? It came on Nisan 16. The first fruits. I discovered something so neat about first fruits. When I was studying for this class. You know, every time I give a class, I learn something new. It is so cool. If you want to learn about the sanctuary, start teaching classes. Okay, this happened on Nisan 16. Okay, then we go for a period of time. What did the Lord say? He said, on the last Sabbath of the day of on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the last Sabbath, which was the last day of the feast, you will number 50 days until the next feast comes. What was the next feast? Pentecost. Penta means five. Pentecost. Okay? Now, these three were considered the spring feasts. The Pentecost separated the spring feast and the autumn feast. What was the first day? What was the first feast in the autumn? Trumpets. Okay, the first feast was trumpets. The trumpets blew on when? The first day of the seventh month. They would blow a trumpet all through the land. They had trumpets. Okay, what was the next feast of the autumn? The Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement was the 10th day of the 7th month. And what was the last feast of the cycle, of the yearly cycle? The Feast of Tabernacles. I'm just going to put it the Feast of Tab. You folks from Battle Creek will know what that means. The Feast of Tabernacles, when did that happen? It happened on the 14th day of the 7th month. Okay? So this was the cycle that they would go through every year. Now it's very interesting. Passover, what does it say about Jesus? Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, right? Jesus, His life and death on earth were greatly symbolized in these three feasts. Remember I said, Jesus knew through studying prophecy in the sanctuary that He would die on Nisan 14 at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on 31 AD. How did He know that? Because of prophecy and because of the sanctuary, as He put the two together in His mind. He had read, do you know that in Jesus' day it was illegal for a Jew to read Daniel chapter 9? Because it so clearly identified the era, and the rabbis were fearful that it would break their theology of teaching that Jesus would come as a conquering king, not a suffering Messiah. They were told, you can't understand Daniel 9. Don't even try to read it. It's too complicated for you. But in Daniel chapter 9, what do we have? The 70-week prophecy. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. When do those 70 weeks start? Come on, friends, this should roll off your tongue. 457 B.C. Right? Am I right? You're not sure? We're right? Okay, we can prove this very clearly. We can go to the canons of Ptolemy and show that 457 B.C. is validated by 20 solar eclipses. The decree to command the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem of Cyrus is confirmed in history by 20 solar eclipses that led up to it that are very carefully documented in history. 457 B.C. is an incontrovertible date in human history because of all the solar movements that we had that were secular historians kept very precisely. The Egyptians were very good historians. So we cannot argue. Plus, you can just go to the Bible in Ezra chapter 6, verse 6. We see that all three decrees of all the three kings to restore and build Jerusalem culminated in the third one with the last king who gave the command to restore the street and rebuild the street even in troublous times. So we go from 457 B.C., 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, take us down to the 69 weeks of that 70th week, go down to 27 A.D. When was Jesus baptized? 27 A.D. How old was Jesus when He was baptized? 30 years old. According to the sanctuary service, how old did a priest have to be before he could start his priestly role? 30 years old. You see, Jesus meets it all the way along. Jesus started it in 27 A.D. Then we know if you go through the book of John, you'll see in certain chapters of John, we list four Passovers that Jesus attended in His life, in His ministry on earth. The first one in 27, the last one in 31. Exactly what God said would happen. Jesus had read that. He saw that it was going to happen. He knew exactly when He was going to die. And friends, this is so important for us to understand. You'll see many times in the Gospels, Jesus, you remember the one time when Jesus stood up and He said in the temple on the Sabbath that there was, there were many lepers in the land, but only one was healed, Naaman the leper. There were many widows in the land, but only one was sent to, only Elijah was sent to one, the widow of Zarephath. And the Jews rose up to slay Him. They knew what He was saying. He's saying, you guys are worse than the heathen. I couldn't even use you when I wanted to use you. I had to go to the heathen to get help. And they rose up to slay him. And what does the Bible say? He removed himself, for his time had not yet come. Why does it say that? Jesus knew. Listen to this now. Why do we have to understand prophecy in the Bible and the sanctuary? Because, friends, if Jesus had gone to the cross on Nisan 14 in 30 AD, the whole 2300-day prophecy of Daniel 8:14 would have been null and void. Do you hear what I'm saying? That's why Peter says, I think it's either 1 Peter or 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 19. He says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart." What was Peter saying? Here's two things he was saying. In the verses just before it, he says, "Look, I heard the voice of God on the Mount of Transfiguration when he said, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' I heard God's voice, but prophecy is a more sure word than that. Anyone, listen to me now, anyone who doubts the Word of God as is written in the Bible will doubt the Word of God as it came out of His very mouth. Because this is even more sure than what Peter heard." Did you hear what he said? Anyone now who questions the inspiration of God's Word would doubt God Himself if he heard Him talking face to face. That's serious. This is God. What does it say? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Friends, this is why we must... Remember, when I was a boy, we could never set anything on the Bible. It was God's Word. You didn't set another book on top of the Bible. We trained our children. You don't ever put a book on top of the Bible. This is the ultimate book in the universe. Why aren't we teaching respect for God's Word anymore? It's a more sure word. And what Peter is saying is, not only that, but he's saying, remember, this is Peter who said, "Lord, though all men should forsake you, I'll never forsake you." Didn't he say that? What did he do less than 24 hours later? He denied him three times. Why? He didn't understand the sanctuary. He didn't understand prophecy. The whole sanctuary service had said that on Nisan 14 at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on 31 AD, Jesus would be laid in the tomb. He would die on the cross. And when Jesus said, "Look, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be betrayed by the men. I'm going to be put into the hands of the Gentiles. They're going to spit on me. They're going to scourge me. They're going to scorn me. They're going to crucify me. But on the third day, I'll rise again." Sanctuary, first day, second day, third day. And Peter said, "Lord, you're not going to be crucified." He had no idea. He should have known. He should have said, "Don't worry, Lord, we'll be there waiting for you outside the tomb on Sunday morning. We'll be there." And Jesus, when Peter said that, Jesus gave him one of the most severe rebukes we find in the whole Bible. What did he say? He didn't even rebuke the Pharisees like this. He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." How would you like to have Jesus call you Satan? I'm sure Peter must have thought, well, he didn't go to the schools of the rabbis. He's just confused. Yes. Why wasn't the Feast of the Seventh Day Sabbath?
Yeah, it's Leviticus.
Oh, it's right in Leviticus, sure. It's in Leviticus 23.
That was a feast day.
No, it wasn't a feast day.
Yeah,
but the Sabbath was not a feast day because it wasn't part of the ceremonial system. That was part of the law of God. God puts it there to show that this is the ultimate feast to me. This is never going to be done away. Because it's part of it's not part of the Mosaic law, it's part of my holy law. Okay. These are the feasts that you shall keep unto the Lord your God. Yeah. We'll talk about... We know because it's not put in... Because the Sabbath is not in the ceremonial law, it wasn't part of these feast days. It was to be go on and on and on. But what God was reminding them is, look, you're going to have a ceremonial Sabbath on this side of unleavened bread. You're going to have a ceremonial Sabbath on this side of unleavened bread. You've got to keep those ceremonial Sabbaths as much as you keep my holy Sabbath. Okay? Now let me finish out my thought here. The Jews should have known. Jesus knew. Friends, we have got to study the sanctuary. Listen, why did God give all of prophecy? What is the purpose of all of prophecy? There's two purposes. God tells us in the Bible. God tells us, number one, it's to know that He is God, that He knows the future. The second purpose, listen to me closely now. Remember I said that before anything major happens in the seven churches, the seven trumpets, the seven seals, the seven plagues, what happens first? Something goes on in the sanctuary above. The sanctuary is the focal point of salvation. God gave all time prophecy. What's time prophecy? What is time prophecy? That's a prophecy based on a specific time. We have the 1260 years, also known as the 42 months, also known as the time and dividing of times. We have the 150 years of Revelation chapter 9. We have the 391 years and 15 days of Revelation chapter 9. We have many different time prophecies. The purpose of prophecy, as is put forward in Daniel, we have the 70 weeks, we have the 62 weeks, the seven weeks, we have the 1 week. There's many different time prophecies. Friends, here's where they were given. God gave every time prophecy to validate October 22, 1844. Don't ever forget that point. Because even with the second woe trumpet in Revelation chapter 9, it says, "Behold, the second woe is past. The third woe cometh what? Quickly." When did the second woe trumpet end? It ended with the fall of the Ottoman Empire on August 11, 1840. It was an hour, a day, a month, and a year. 391 years and 15 days. Friends, that's the most time-specific prophecy in all the Bible. Even October 22, 1844 isn't that time-specific. It was just to 2,300 days. But God said that the certain ruling, the Saracens, the Muslims, would rule for 150 years first. It started in July 27, 1299, goes down to July 27, 1449. Then we go from July 27, 1449, that they would rule for an hour, a day, a month, and a year. That's 391 years and 15 days in prophetic time. It goes from July 27, 1449, down to what date? August 11, 1840. You do the math. The Ottoman Empire fell August 11, 1840, just like God said it would. And He said the very next event to happen in time prophecy would be the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary on October 22, 1844. You see, every time prophecy was given to validate October 22, 1844. The sanctuary and prophecy are so tightly intermeshed that you cannot separate them. This is why we cannot say, listen to me now, we cannot say and be true Seventh-day Adventists that there will be another 2,300 days, that there will be another 1260, another 1290, another 1335. Why? Because if we say that, all of those things were given to validate October 22, 1844. When did the 1260 start? 538. When did the 1290 start? 508. When did they end? One ended in 1798, one ended in another date. Friends, we've got to understand why God gave these things. Don't let anybody tell you that there's another 1260, another 1290, another 1335. It just ain't so, because there's not another cleansing of the sanctuary. We've got to blend the two together. Jesus understood the plan of salvation as typified in the sanctuary and in prophecy to such a great degree that He knew His time had not yet come. Because if He had died on any other day but Nisan 14 at 3 o'clock in the afternoon of 31 AD, the 2,300 days would have gone. Because that little 70 weeks was cut off from the 2,300 days, wasn't it? Wasn't that what the angel told Daniel? Now look at this. This is really interesting. Jesus went to the grave just like He said He would, didn't He? Everything He said would happen, happened. He was spat upon, He was scourged, He was mocked, He was treated with disrespect and scorn. Should the disciples have said, should a light have gone on? Oh, that's what He was talking about. But where were the disciples on the Feast of First Fruits, on Nisan 16? Where were they? Hiding. Where should they have been? They should have been sitting outside the tomb saying, any minute, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. He's going to come out just like He said He would. Jesus wanted to give them the greatest privilege anybody ever had. They all got to see Jesus die, but Jesus wanted them to see Him resurrect. Can you imagine that? Jesus wanted them to be there when Gabriel came down and there was this great earthquake. And Peter could have gone, John, look, there he is, there's Gabriel. Just like Jesus said he'd be. Look at that, John, look what's going on. And they had heard the voice of Gabriel saying, Son of God, thy Father calleth thee. And imagine when Jesus came out that morning, he looked around and he went, where are they? Where are they? Ah, those dull of hearing and stubborn, stiff-necked guys. I spent 3.5 years trying to teach them this stuff. And for the rest of rest of Peter's life and John's life and James' life, they all said, oh, the greatest testimony we could have had of being eyewitnesses to His resurrection. Imagine the power they could have preached the gospel with. Why weren't they there? They didn't understand the sanctuary. Do you see why it's so important to understand? Jesus wants a group to welcome Him when He comes that do something that even He couldn't do, live without death. They're called the 144,000. And friends, the 144,000 will understand the sanctuary and prophecy. Think about that. Passover, it was not only symbolic of their deliverance from Egypt, it was also symbolic of our deliverance from sin. This is where justification takes place, at the cross. Justification takes place at the cross of Christ. That's what the Passover represented. Nisan 14. For the Jew, when they left Egypt, everything changed on Passover. The Lord said, you'll no longer reckon time like the Egyptians have. You will now start your year at Passover. He changed the way they ate on Passover. He changed the way they dressed on Passover. Is there a lesson for us? When we come to the Lord, everything changes. We no longer reckon time or live our lives or dress or eat or entertain or talk like our old life of sin. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation, not a new creature. The Greek is a new creation. Behold, the former things are passed away, the old life of sin. Behold, I make how many things new? All things new. Whatsoever ye eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything changes when we come to God. Why? Because we get the mind transplant of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. God puts His mind in us. He writes His law in our hearts. We suddenly go from being disobedient children to having His law written in our heart when we love to obey God. We'll talk a little bit more Passover in a minute. Unleavened bread, Nisan 15. Nisan 15 started with a holy Sabbath, ended with a holy Sabbath. I'm sorry, a ceremonial Sabbath. Now, what God was saying here is very important. He's saying, was Passover a required feast? No. God will not require us to be saved. What was the first required feast of the season? There were three required feasts. Which was the first one? Right here. Unleavened bread. You know, you'd think that if God, you know, we're all late individuals, God should have said, no, I want to make sure they're there for unleavened bread, so I better say they've got to be there for Passover, then they'll be there naturally for unleavened bread. That's not what God did. He said, you don't have to be here for Passover, although many people were. Almost everybody was, because they would just go for the whole time. But this was not a required feast. And these two words are used interchangeably in the Bible, yet it's very plain in the phraseology that they're independent feasts. They're separate from one another in God's point of view. This was a required feast. God says, if you want to be saved, I require you to do this, unleavened bread. The first day was the ceremonial Sabbath. The last day was the ceremonial Sabbath. It was a seven-day feast. What was the number seven represent? Perfection or completeness. This is where God removed the principle of rebellion from our hearts in the Feast of Passover. This is called justification at Passover. This is called sanctification in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is where God removed the sin from our heart. This is where we keep sin out of our heart through God's power. One called the Passover, removing the sin, giving us a new life in Christ. This is an instantaneous work, justification. This is the work of a lifetime, sanctification. Is that plain? You know, even a dummy like me can understand this stuff. It's so plain. Why are we so bullheaded? Why do we make it so complicated? There are many places in the sanctuary where justification and sanctification are spoken of. Let's show you just a few. Every sacrifice, according to Leviticus chapter 2:13, every sacrifice had to be salted with salt and burned in the fire. Fire and salt were required on every sacrifice. Same principle brought forth in Mark chapter 9, verse 49, where Jesus said, every sacrifice shall be salted with salt and fired with fire. What is the principle? What is fire? Fire is a purifying agent. It cleanses. What is salt? Salt is a preserving agent. It preserves. The fire represented justification. The salt represented sanctification. Both were required. Justification alone will save no man. Sanctification must take place as well. Sanctification is where we cooperate with God as much as we did in justification. Friends, we have something to do in this work called salvation. It's called cooperating with God. It's called arguing with God till He wins the argument. It's called letting God take sin out of our lives. You can look at Romans 6, verse 6. Isaiah 1, verse 25. Isaiah 1, 25, where God says, I'll take away all thy sin. You can look at Leviticus 5, 5. Very plainly, God said, sin was not sin until you knew it was sin. That's how God deals with unknown sin. When you know it's sin, God says, ask me to take it away. That's what He does in justification. Isaiah 43, verse 26, God said, declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Friends, without us acknowledging our sin, we cannot be justified. Without us asking for forgiveness, we cannot be justified. Then you have the salt. What did Jesus say in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23? I pray God thy whole body, soul, and spirit be preserved what? Blameless to the coming of the Son of God. Be what? Preserved. What does salt do? It preserves. Revelation 2, verse 25, He said, hold fast that which you have, that no man take thy crown. Matthew 10, verse 22. Matthew 10, verse 22, He says, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now, some people have said, wait a minute. Paul said just the opposite. Paul said, today is the day of salvation. But Jesus said, he that endures to the end shall be saved. The two guys are contradicting each other. No, they're not. One's talking about fire, the other's talking about salt. Is that plain? Paul was talking about fire. Today is the day of salvation. You need justification to be saved. Jesus is saying, he that endures to the end, is salted with salt, shall be saved. He that goes through sanctification shall be saved. It's all sanctuary doctrine. Where else is it taught? Right here, Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. Very, very plainly. Matthew 5:48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. What does it say? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. Passover. Purge out the old leaven. And then Paul goes ahead and talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Worship God with sincerity, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Does it all start making sense in light of the sanctuary? Have I lost you? Have I? I'm sorry. Well, hey, honesty is part of the sanctuary. The sin offering and the burnt offering. Justification and sanctification. Sin offering at the brazen altar. Confessing our sin. The altar of incense. The smoke ascending up. Here we come close to God at the burnt offering. Here we stay close to God at the altar of incense. Also at the sin offering. The sinner would bring the sin offering and slit the throat. But it wasn't enough. They would shed the blood into a little basin. The priest would stir it up and keep it from coagulating until the sinner finished his job. This was justification, slitting the throat. But then what did he have to do? He had to cut that lamb open, or that goat open, pull it open, and the priest would say, there's some fat right there, get that out, and here's some fat over here, and there's some... He started to cut the fat out of the sacrifice. That was all with the sin offering, sacrifice that they bring. The one, blood justification. The other, cutting it open, cutting out the fat, sanctification. Who did the one act? Cutting the throat. The sinner. Who directed the other act? Get that fat down there. The priest. Jesus shows us the sin that we didn't even know was there. They brought what they said was a pure, sinless sacrifice, but Jesus said, cut it open, let me show you it's still there. Sanctification. You see, let's put it very easy. Justification, sanctification, is merely daily choosing to retain justification. That's all it is. Very simple. It's very simple. Okay. Ceremonial Sabbath on this side, ceremonial Sabbath on this side. 7-day feast. God's showing that He requires freedom from rebellion through your entire life, through His power and through His grace. Is that plain? They could have no leavened bread in their house for that 7-day period. Leaven represents sin. Leaven represents Pharisaism. Leaven represents skepticism. All these things are in the Bible. You can go look at them yourself. Also is showing that Jesus would be crucified on a Friday, sleep in the tomb on a Sabbath, and be raised on a Sunday. Isn't that interesting? Was Jesus crucified on a Friday? Did He sleep over a Sabbath? Yeah. Was He raised on Sunday? Yeah. On those days, with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, if the ceremonial Sabbath also fell on a seventh-day Sabbath, it was called a high Sabbath. You look in the book of John, this is called a high Sabbath. All the poor people that couldn't afford to come, couldn't afford to bring their families on all those other Sabbaths, would bring them on this one. God did that for a reason. He wanted people from all over the world to be in Jerusalem to see the corrupt leaders say, we have no king but Caesar. And they all went back. You see, Jesus has a way of figuring it out. They didn't have to publish a rag sheet and talk about all the sins of the leaders. God took care of it Himself. They all went back and said, we saw Caiaphas stand up and say, we have no king, but they're phony leaders. And God said, don't worry, we got a new church now. The veil was rent from top to bottom to show that church was done. God had a new one now. Friends, when God... I don't think it's ever going to happen, but if God was ever finished with the Adventist church, He would show it publicly, corporately, in a way that no one could deny, just like He did in Jesus' day. It's not going to come through some independent ministry saying, the church's probation is closed, God showed me. That's not how it happened back then. God rent that veil that was this thick. It's a huge curtain, this thick. God rent it from top to bottom to show, this is me saying, this church is done. It'll happen the same way today, if it does. I don't think it will. We're the seventh church. We're the last church. Now, here's something that's really interesting. Look how God had it all figured out. As they were on the way to Passover, they would choose two men, and they would go out into the barley field, and they would gather. The barley was just beginning to get ripe, and there were two men that would go out into the field, and they would wrap up the barley, and they'd pick certain sheaves and wrap it together, but they wouldn't cut it down. They would leave it in the field until the day of first fruits. Then they would go back out into the field and they would cut it down and bring it into the priest to wave as a wave offering. This is a wave offering like this. This is a heave offering like this. Heaving was back and forth. Waving was up and down. They would wave the wave offering before the Lord. What happened at Jesus' death and resurrection? The Bible says in Matthew chapter 27 that when Jesus died, let's go there and read it together because there's some confusion about this. Let's just read what the Bible says. Matthew chapter 27. And we'll start at verse 50. Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. That's God showing, I'm done with the Jewish church. I got a new church coming now. From the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose. When did they arise? And came out of the graves after the resurrection, When did they come out of their graves? On Friday or on Sunday? On Sunday, according to this. They came out of the graves after the resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Look at how Jesus typified that. On the way to the Passover on Nisan 14, the day Jesus would be crucified, they bound certain sheaves together with cords to tie them up. They marked them out. What did Jesus do on Friday? He died and God rent the graves and opened certain graves. He bound them together, you might say, to say, on Sunday, I'm going to bring them up. I'm going to put them back as a wave sheaf before the Lord. And on Sunday, God rose them out of their graves, and Jesus took them back to heaven to wave them before the Father as a wave sheaf, the first fruits of them that slept. Jesus was the ultimate first fruit, wasn't he? Jesus is the promise of our salvation. Friends, what the blessed hope means is that Jesus has assured us that if we die, we will be resurrected. Not to fear. Death is not an enemy to us as much as it is. It's always an enemy until Jesus destroys it at the end of time. But we don't have to worry. We don't have to worry about death. If we're in Jesus Christ, the first fruits promises us will be resurrected. Amen? But Jesus also took many of those who slept up and said, Father, here's the promise. Here's a little taste of what I'm bringing with me at my second coming. Everything was perfectly outlined in the type. Now, did Jesus meet every type perfectly? Yes. He died on Nisan 14. Sheaves were bound together with the graves opening. He slept in the grave, free from sin, on unleavened bread. He rose from the grave, Nisan 16. He fulfilled it to the letter, didn't he? Now we go down to Pentecost. Was Pentecost fulfilled to the letter? Yes, it was. Now remember, when they came to the first fruits, they were required to bring just a few sheaves with them when they came. They didn't bring much. But when they came to Pentecost, God said, you will bring abundantly to Pentecost. This was the second feast they were required to be at. This was the first feast they were required to be at. This was the third feast. Every male was required to be at these three feasts, unleavened bread, Pentecost, and Feast of Tabernacles. When they came to Pentecost, God said, you will bring abundant harvest to me. You will not come to me empty-handed at any of my feasts, especially not on Pentecost. You will bring abundant harvest at Pentecost. What was the lesson? Why didn't Jesus get discouraged? Did Jesus have very many converts in his ministry? You know, if we applied our standards of today to Jesus' public ministry, we would have said, boy, it wasn't very successful. I mean, how many baptisms did he have? He probably has more than the Bible. I'm sure he had more than the Bible outline because we're told about the disciples baptizing at the rivers, you know, so they were baptizing. But as far as big numbers, I mean, you got Nicodemus, you got the 12 disciples, 11 of the disciples finally, you have Lazarus, you have Mary and Martha, but you know, it's pretty slim pickings. But it was prophesied. God said there wouldn't be a whole lot of fruits in Jesus' ministry. They would come 50 days later. Was there an abundant harvest at Pentecost? Oh, yeah, 3,000 in a day and no apostasies. Isn't that good? 3,000 in a day, no apostasies. 2,000 later on, a couple of weeks later. There was a lot of harvest. That's why Jesus didn't get discouraged. He said, look, the fields are white for the harvest. He was talking about Pentecost. It's coming. Pray for God to send labor. He was saying, pray for yourself that God can use you in the harvest. Are you praying that God can use you in the harvest? So this was fulfilled to the day. That was fulfilled to the day. That was fulfilled to the day. That was fulfilled to the day. Now we come down here, and these are for us too. Passover. How did God replace Passover? Communion. It's communion now. We'll talk about that a little bit later on if we have time. Time just runs by so fast. Maybe we have to talk about it a little bit later on. Do we have to fulfill unleavened bread in our lives? Yes. God says, by my power, you've got to let me keep you free from the leaven of sin, from the leaven of wickedness, from the leaven of skepticism, from the leaven of the Herodians and the Pharisees. You've got to let me keep you free from that. Jesus doesn't require anybody to be saved, but he does require us to let his power keep us free from the leaven of sin. How about the first fruits? How does that apply to us today? The first fruits. We already talked about it. This is my promise that if I don't live to be among the 144,000 and be translated to heaven, I don't have to worry. I'll be there, first fruits. I'll be there. God promises me, if I do the unleavened bread, I'll be there in the first fruits. Pentecost, the second feast they were required to be at. If we allow God to keep us free from the leaven of sin, He will give us the Holy Spirit. What keeps us free from the leaven of sin is letting God give us the Pentecost, the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's a promise. That was a required feast. If we let God do this, we can require Him to do this. You know, Ellen White says it pleases God. This is in the book Desire of Ages. It pleases God when we place the very highest demands upon Him. Don't you love a God like that? But we better make sure that our heart is right with Him before we start asking Him, because God is not the minister of sin. Let's come down here to the autumn feast. Now, should we assume if the spring feasts were all fulfilled to the day, how about the last feasts? Should we see a fulfillment of them? Why did these come in the spring and these in the autumn? God was telling us something. This would come in the spring of God's remnant church. This would come at the autumn of God's remnant church. What are we called? We're today are called the what? The remnant. We're a leftover of the first. A leftover of the first will be what? Exactly like the first, right? Any of you ladies in here sow? Any of you ladies sow? What's a remnant? It's what's left over. It looks just like the first lot, doesn't it? Looks just like the first. We, friends, if you want to see what the true church is, look at what the first church was like. Did they keep the Sabbath or did they keep Sunday? Kept the Sabbath. Did they believe in the spirit of prophecy? Did they have a health message? It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. Lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. You know the text, Acts 15? You know, did they pay tithe? Did they believe in spiritual gifts? Friends, we can go right down the list. Everything we believe in, they believed in. Do they believe in a judgment to come? What did Paul say to Felix? Acts 24:25. He reasoned with him of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Do they have a judgment hour message? Yes. Do we? Yes. What's the only difference? They said it was coming. We say it's here. Spring of the church. Autumn of the church. You see how everything fits? Trumpets. Okay, let's do some extrapolation here and move backward now. Because we knew when Passover happened, because Jesus died there, what event happened here that we know the exact time it happened? Day of Atonement. When do we know the Day of Atonement started? October 22, 1844. Okay? We know that was in 1844. All right? Now, this happened on the first day of the seventh month. This happened on the 10th day of the 7th month. This happened on the 14th day of the 7th month. 15, excuse me. You're right. It's 5 years, yeah. I was wrong. The 15th day of the 7th month. 5 days after this. Okay, what can we look at in history to take us back? Okay, what was the purpose of the Feast of Trumpets? God didn't want anybody to have an excuse. They didn't know the Day of Atonement was coming. This was the most solemn day of the year in the Jewish system, the Day of Atonement. This was the day when all sin had to be gone or confessed so they could be transferred out of the camp and away from the camp forever. This is when all sin was removed from the camp. The record was gone. Any sin committed through the year could still be brought back on the Day of Atonement if I wasn't there. This is the most solemn day of the year. The congregation was required by God to afflict their souls for 24 hours. They were required to fast for 24 hours. They could do no servile work for 24 hours. This was a ceremonial Sabbath. Trumpets was a ceremonial Sabbath. Day of Atonement was a ceremonial Sabbath. Feast of Tabernacles started with a ceremonial Sabbath. And 7 days later was another ceremonial Sabbath, just like the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What can we look to that came about 10 years before, or 10 days, whatever we're going to do, this happened day for the day, but what happened to signal that the Day of Atonement was coming? The Millerite movement and other movements throughout Europe and Asia began preaching in about 1833, 1834, that the Day of Atonement, that Jesus was coming in 1843 and then in 1844. So we see again a perfect fulfillment on the Feast of Trumpets, beginning to herald the coming of the Day of Judgment, just like in the type. Judgment is coming, get ready. Jesus is coming, get ready. God didn't want anybody to be unawares. Wish we had time to talk more about the Feast of Trumpets and what the trumpets could be blown for. It's an incredible study to see how God used these trumpets. We know the Day of Atonement came just when He said He would, on the 10 years after, in the time, and it happened just about the same time as far as the Jewish system went. But what about the Feast of Tabernacles? This was supposed to be what? Symbolic of the second coming of Christ, correct? What does it say in Revelation chapter 8 at the opening of the seventh seal? There was silence in heaven for the space of what? A half an hour. That's 7 days. A half an hour prophetic time is 7 days literal time. Our trip back to heaven is a 7-day trip. I don't know why. Maybe God's getting us used to living in the fourth dimension, you know. It's going to be really cool as we go back. You know, we're going to stop by that planet, see Enoch. And, you know, I don't have a Thus Saith the Lord for this. I don't have a Spirit of Prophecy quote for this. This is just a Dane Griffin extra credit point. What is going to be the especially controverted point at the end of time? Sabbath. Wouldn't it be, how long is it going to take us to get to heaven? What was the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles? The ceremonial Sabbath. What was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles? The ceremonial Sabbath. Wouldn't it be just like God to come on the Sabbath? You've been saying I wouldn't. You're saying these aren't my people? I'm going to come on the day they're keeping. And I'm going to take 7 days, and the first day in heaven is going to be Sabbath. What was Adam's first day on earth? Sabbath. But you know what? When we get up there, we're going to hang our heads. Because when we see how the angels keep Sabbath, we're going to say, Lord, I don't deserve to be here. When we hear how they sing and praise God, we say, oh, Lord, I don't deserve to even sing to you. Lord, you should have seen the way I can. Lord said, I did see how I covered you with my righteousness because you did all you could do to keep it the best you could. Should we always be striving to keep the Sabbath better? Should we always be striving to guard the edges of the Sabbath better? Should we always be striving to perfect God's character in us through holy Sabbath observance better? Yes! But even with all the efforts that God can put within us and all the strivings that we have and all the power the Holy Spirit gives us, friends, we don't keep Sabbath nearly like we should. And if our first day in heaven is going to be Sabbath, and I kind of think it is, but again, I don't have a Thus Saith the Lord. It just seems like what God would do, you know. We're going to say, Lord, I don't deserve to be here. Lord says, yes, but I'm glad you're here. You're my son. Doesn't God love us? Isn't He a good God? Isn't it exciting to study this stuff? What happened 5 years after 1844? In 1849? Before we answer that question, let's turn back to Revelation. Remember, a study of the sanctuary and a study of prophecy always go hand in hand. You've got to study one if you're going to understand the other. Notice Revelation chapter. Does anything take God by surprise? No. Nothing ever takes God by surprise. God sees everything coming. He's made plans for it, provision for it, but He always lets us know it's coming. Friends, can you trust a God who knows the future? Do we have to worry about our lives? God can take care of us. Do you know on these three feasts, Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and Feast of Tabernacles? Now remember, these men were farmers. God said, you've got to go down to Jerusalem. You've got to leave your family behind if you can't afford to take them with you. And you've got to go down to Jerusalem this time for 7 days, this time for at least 1 day on Pentecost, and here are 7 days in the Feast of Tabernacles. You say, Lord, that's 2 weeks and 1 day plus travel time. That's a month out of my life. Lord, I'm going to go bankrupt. The Philistines are sitting out there waiting to get my farm. My wife can't take care of that farm. What do you say? Let me give you some Bible verses. Look at this. Let me get back to my Bible verses. There they are. Look at Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23, verse 14 to 17. That's where God tells them three times in the year that they would come and keep His feast. He goes through the whole thing. The Feast of Harvest means the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, in verse 16. The Feast of First Fruits. I'm sorry, the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of thy labor, which thou hast grown in the field. The Feast of Ingathering. The Feast of First Fruits was here. As they came to unleavened bread, they would stay there for a whole 7 days. Then they come back again at Pentecost. This was called the Feast of Ingathering down here, the Feast of Tabernacles, where they'd stay for another 7 days. That's all outlined there. But now turn over to Exodus 34. And you're going to see something very interesting there. Notice the promise that Jesus gave in verses 23 and 24. Thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord your God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go in to appear before the Lord thy God three times in the year. What did the Lord say? If you obey me, I'll take care of your temporal affairs. Listen to the point, friends. God comes to us and shows us something that He wants us to do for Him. Whether it's changing our diet, changing our dress, changing our lifestyle, changing our entertainment habits, we say, Lord, I can't do that. It'll mess me up. The Lord says, you do what I tell you to do, I'll take care of you. Lord, I can't keep Sabbath like that. I'll lose my job. Lord says, you do what I ask you to do. I'll take care of your temple affairs. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Sanctuary talk. His righteousness. And all these things will be added onto you. It was a promise. He said, don't worry. You go down and do what I tell you to do. I'll take care of the home front. Can you trust a God like that? Yes. Listen, friends, our responsibility is obedience. Results are God's responsibility. God never says, well done, thou good and successful servant. He says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in the little things. You trusted me at my word. I'll make you ruler over many things. I can trust a God like that. How about you? Now, with that in mind, turn back to Revelation again. Revelation chapter 7. This shocked me, because, dear friends, we are living on borrowed time. We are not under God's grace. We are under God's mercy. Revelation 7, verse 1, after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I heard another angel ascending from the east. The east, what's that? That's the direction Jesus comes from. Ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. What's the seal of the living God symbolized? The Sabbath. Having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. That's the beginning of the second coming. Saying, hurt not the earth, nor the sea, nor the trees, so we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Friends, that passage, listen to me now, that passage was fulfilled on January 25, 1849. Feast of Tabernacles. How do I know? Go to the book Early Writings. Ellen White was given a vision, January 25, 1849. She sent that out in a broadside. That's one sheet of paper printed to all the new Adventists. She was caught up in vision. She's saying, I was in vision. I saw the four angels were sent to destroy the earth. You hear what I'm saying? She said the four angels were sent to destroy the earth. And she said, then I saw Jesus raise his hands to the Father. She said, then I saw Jesus look upon the remnant who are not all sealed. What does it say here? Hurt not the earth till we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. What's the problem? They're not all sealed yet. They're not all saved yet. And he said, Jesus raised his hands to the Father and said, my blood, Father, my blood, my blood, my blood. He said, then I saw an angel fly swiftly from the throne of God with a card in his hand, holding it up and down and waving and saying, hold, 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 till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. That's Revelation 7, 1-3. And through the rest of her life, she wrote statements, and I've got it all at home in a document that my wife and I put together years ago, where she said, If we had not been rebellious, the Lord would have come long before this. If we had been obedient, the Lord would have come long before this. Friends, do you realize that in the plan of salvation, Jesus wanted to come on October, sometime in January of 1849? Friends, we shouldn't be here. None of us should have ever been born. God forbid that any of us be lost. Do you see the seriousness of this message, friends? We need to ask God to give us a new zeal and a new desire to keep His law, to do His will, to be His people. Because, friends, every single thing in the spring feast was fulfilled to the day. Every single thing in the autumn was fulfilled to the year, except the Seventh-day Adventist Church wasn't ready to welcome Jesus as their Messiah. Wasn't that the same problem the Jews had? And for the rest of her ministry, Ellen White referred to that same vision over and over and over again. If we hadn't been rebellious, if we had only been ready. Friends, isn't it time that we put away our petty differences and start keeping God's Word? Isn't it time we put away our false theological feelings and start getting back into God's Word and seeing what God's Word says? God doesn't care what we think. God only cares about if we let Him change our thinking. Because you know what? We're perverted. We're perverted. We are sin-cursed human beings. And you know, most of us, and I put myself in the same group, most of us, we don't know half of what we should know about the sanctuary or prophecy. But it was all given by a loving God so that we could see the future like God does. So that we could understand the plan of salvation like God does. So that we could let God do the work of Passover in our hearts. Do the work of unleavened bread in our hearts. Do the work that's all symbolized here. Give us the Holy Spirit outpouring. Friends, we should not be praying for Pentecost until we start realizing what the requirements are. And here's an interesting point. Ellen White says, now we're getting down to the title, Feasting or Fasting. Ellen White says, in the days of the Jews, they were deceived because they took all the prophecies that referred to Christ's second coming and moved them back to His first coming. So they were looking at Christ to come as a what? Conqueror, not as a lamb. And she says, we're just as deceived as they were. And I was praying when I said, Lord, how are we just as deceived as they are, as they were? What has happened to us? You know what the Lord showed me out of the sanctuary? What do we hear? Rumblings. Not in Michigan so much. I want to say, again, we're blessed here, but as you look at other conferences, other places, we have this big rumbling to bring in celebration worship, warm fuzzy, you know, nightclub music, casual dress, all these things. We want to have a feel-good religion, a celebration religion. We want to have a Feast of Tabernacles experience when we're living in the Day of Atonement. Friends, we are in the most solemn time of earth's history. It is a day when we are to afflict our souls for sin. It is a day when we are to bring our appetites under God's control. It is a day when we are to have everything in subjection to God, with our hearts open to His pleading for us to give up sin in our lives. And yet, what are we calling for? We want the Feast of Tabernacles. This was the only feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, where there was no sacrifice required. Why? They're on the way to heaven. No more sacrifices needed. Sin's gone. We are seeing people in the church who want to live like they're in the Feast of Tabernacles, whooping it up and hooping and hollering and just having a feel-good religion when God says, no, you're in the Day of Atonement. It's a fatal delusion. It doesn't mean we can't be happy. We should be the happiest people on earth. But friends, that happiness is tempered with the realization that we are about to meet a sin-hating God. Feast of Tabernacles can't happen until we've gone through Day of Atonement. I want to show you something. Once every 50 years, after the Feast of Tabernacles, they had something called the Jubilee. Oh, there it is. If you look at Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 15 and Deuteronomy 31, 10 to 11, and Leviticus 25, verse 8, these are all talking about that there was one feast called the Year of the Solemnity of the Lord's Release. That was a seven-year feast. That happened once every 7 years. Okay? That was a mini jubilee. God wanted to give every Jew a chance to see a symbol of His second coming sometime in their life. The jubilee happened once every 49 cycles or every 50th year they'd have a jubilee. Let me tell you what would happen on the jubilee. This is so beautiful. On the jubilee, okay, they would remember they have a year of the release once every 7 years. On the year of the release, they would return slaves back to the right, you know, the slaves could go free, certain debts were forgiven, things like that. But on the jubilee, the big jubilee, once every 50 years, what would happen is they would cycle. God said, you will cite in these texts, Leviticus 25, Deuteronomy 15, Deuteronomy 31, 10 through 11, Leviticus 25, 8 through the end of the chapter. God was telling them that they would keep these seven-year cycles. Why were the Jews taken into captivity? Because they didn't keep the year of the release. You can read that in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, 2 Chronicles 36, 21, Jeremiah 25, 11 to 12. Very clearly, they went into captivity because they did not keep the year of the release. Friends, is God particular about His worship? We've got to get more serious about it too. Now, on the sixth year of that little year of release, they would not plant any harvest for the next year. And anything that grew in the field during that seventh year belonged to everybody. In other words, if you owned a field and I was going by and you had a grape orchard or a grape vineyard and there was all kinds of grapes, you were forbidden by God to harvest that grape orchard on the seventh year. It belonged to everybody. I could come by and say, hey, good grapes. You say, yeah, take all you want. They're yours. Now, if I came by the next year, you say, that's stealing. I get a little bit by God. God said I can take a little bit of anybody's field, but not very much. What's the lesson? The seventh year was a symbol of what? Let me put it this way. Have you ever wondered why we go to heaven for the millennium? Why is it going to take God 1,000 years to judge? He could do it just like that, couldn't He? Why take 1,000 years? What's God telling us? Why was God so upset when they didn't keep the year of the release? I'll tell you why. Because it was a symbol of the plan of God. God said, I'm going to let the earth lay in sin for 6,000 years. It's going to rest the 7,000th year. The land will rest from its labors. When we're in heaven, who owns anything? It's all God's. That's why I can come to your field to anything in the seventh year, because it was symbolic of me being in heaven, in God's orchard, in God's vineyard, in God's house. Now, if you look at Leviticus chapter 25, verse 21, God said that on that 49th year, listen to this now, on the 49th year, He said, don't worry about the harvest. I'm going to give you enough on the 49th year to last you through 3 years. Because now they're in the cycle on this, they've come up through six cycles. Now in the seventh cycle, they have 1 year they got to lay fallow. Then the next year is the jubilee they've got to let it lay fallow. They have no harvest for the next year, right? Because they didn't plant anything this year, so they got to go for 3 years without planting anything. God said, "Don't worry about it. I'll give you a triple harvest right before the jubilee." Listen, friends. Listen, what He's saying. What's He saying? Before Jesus comes, we're going to get a triple harvest of souls. Woo! Isn't that good? Triple harvest! Lord said, don't worry about the harvest now. You're going to get a triple harvest before I come. Boy, that gives me a lot of hope. But, there's something more. In the year of the Jubilee, when the Jubilee came, at the close, it came at the close of the Day of Atonement, on the Day of Jubilee. At the close of the Day of Atonement, what happened on the Day of Atonement? All the sin was placed where? On the scapegoat. And the scapegoat was led out by who? No, not a priest. A fit man. And was that goat killed? No, it died on its own. Never let anybody tell you that Seventh-day Adventists believe that goat has anything to do with salvation. It doesn't. It never dies. There's no blood ministered. Only ministered blood deals with sin. The priest didn't even lead it out there. A fit man did. God wanted us to know that was a picture of an angel leading Satan out into the wilderness to die after the 1,000 years was up. They would lead that scapegoat out, and then all the sin was gone, right? Right? Yeah, all the sin was gone. No more sin. And on the 50th year, every Jew was given a trumpet. And at the end of the Day of Atonement, when the high priest sprinkled the ashes all over the courtyard, fulfilling Malachi 4, 1 through 3, the wicked shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. They're not going to burn forever. They're going to be ashes under the soles of our feet. Think of all the Bible studies we can get with this stuff, friends. Here it is, ashes under the soles of their feet. All the Jews will be watching. And the minute he put on his different robes, they'll go, all over Israel, trumpets blowing. Guess what happened? If I was your slave, I'd say, adios, amigo. I'm gone. You'd say, hey, you get back. Jubilee. You hear the trumpet? If you owned land and I had bought it from you and you couldn't get it back, guess what happened on the Jubilee? You got your land back. There's only one thing that didn't revert to the rightful owner on the Jubilee. That was a house built in the city, unless it was a Levite's house. He would always get his house back. But if I built a house and I sold it inside a walled city, I didn't get that house back. Why? Because man built that, not God. Everything man built is destroyed at the Jubilee. Okay? But if I own land, it all came back to me. Who owns all the land here on earth? God. Where does the land go when Jesus comes? Back to the rightful owner. Who's sleeping in the prison house right now? The dead. What happens? 1 Thessalonians 4:16. What does it say? Let's read it. Friends, these things were not put in the Bible by mistake. They're there for a reason. If we just understood the sanctuary, we'd see what the meaning is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the what? Trumpet of God. That's the Jubilee. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 15? When shall we all be changed? At the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet of Revelation. There cannot be a dual application of the trumpets because we're still in the last trumpet now. And the last trumpet goes all the way to the end of the millennium according to Revelation chapter 11, verse 18 and 19. So you see what God is saying? When that last trumpet sounds, that's the Jubilee, all the dead are raised up from their graves and they all go back to heaven. All the slaves of Satan are taken back to heaven with God. Isn't that a beautiful message? But guess what else happens? All debts were forgiven. Do I have a debt? I got a sin debt. Have you ever wondered why the 144,000 can be translated? The 144,000 are translated, right? They never see death. But my Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. Have the 144,000 sinned? Yes. Why don't they die? What? No, it's very simple. It's very simple. We don't have to make it complicated. The reason why they die, listen now, because all debts are forgiven on the Jubilee. The scapegoat has borne the record of sin out of the camp. And Satan comes back and says, Lord, you can't translate those people. They're sinners. God says, show me the sin. Show it to me, Satan, and I'll kill him. It's nowhere. It's cast into the depths of the sea. They can be translated and God can still be just. Isn't that good? That's sanctuary, friends. Do you see how the sanctuary comes to life in these things? Do you want to study it more? One final point. If you and I wanted to transact business, This is found in the Bible, in those passages I gave you about the Jubilee, Leviticus 25 and some of those in Deuteronomy 15. If you and I wanted to do business and you wanted to buy my land, we went to the high priest to decide the price. And the Bible very specifically says the high priest would number the number of years to the Jubilee, and he would set the price on the number of years remaining to the Jubilee. If we were 48 years from the Jubilee, the price of the land would be higher than if we were 2 years from the Jubilee. Why? Because you're not going to be able to get as much money back in only 2 years as you could in 48 years. Because it was all going to come back to me. What's the lesson? What's the lesson? How do I bring it down to my day and make the practical lesson for me? Dear friends, listen to me now. The closer we come to the Jubilee, the less things of earth should have value. And yet, what time in earth's history is the church more selfish than today? I need a bigger house. Need a bigger boat. Need another car. It's not wrong to own things, friends, but if God says sell it, we should sell it. If God says move, we should move. If God says give it up, we should give it up. We're close to the Jubilee. Do you believe that? We shouldn't be looking to amass fortunes. We should be looking to amass the riches of heaven. Father in heaven, these things are so heavy. There's so many lessons here for us. Forgive us for being in ignorance. Jesus, thank you for loving us so much. Oh, these lessons just make me overflow with thankfulness to a God who loves us. If we could only talk this week about the cities of refuge, the law of the leper, the red heifer sacrifice, all these beautiful, beautiful ceremonies that show a loving God who loves these sinful mortals. Dear God, help us to become students of the Word once more. Help us to not doubt You anymore. To not let the skepticism of this wicked and degenerate age jaundice our view of a sin-hating God, but of a sinner-loving God. Dear Jesus, may the Passover reign in our hearts. Not in type, but in the full beauty of the cross. Help us to put away the superfluous things and look for the meat of the gospel. Please, Jesus, recreate us in Your righteousness. May the sanctuary principles live within our hearts. Lord, help us to understand that You wanted to come over 160 years ago. Forgive us, Jesus, for putting it off so long. Please guide us the remainder of this day. May we hear Your voice speaking to us in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2003, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes and CDs may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 28 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.